Follow along as I read Philippians 2, 1 through 4. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Please be seated. And please pray with me. I want to ask, Father, that you will encourage and convict and speak to our hearts in these next moments. Probably all of us need this reminder. So please do that through your Spirit. In your Son's name, amen. Oh, it's probably been 20 plus years ago now. Sometimes when I think about time, it's interesting. My parents, my mom probably is watching or will watch. My mom always used to tell time by when she and my dad got their china. So, you know, this happened. Well, when did we get our china? Well, then this is this old. I'm kidding a bit, because I think they got their china when they got married. But when I think about time, I always think about when we left Ohio, and it's been over 10 years ago now. So that's crazy to think about that. So it's probably been 20 years ago that this happened. We went on a couples retreat at our church. And I distinctly remember the guy who was doing the teaching at the retreat, he was from Cedarville University, was teaching on the five love languages by Gary Chapman. Probably all of you have heard that or heard of it. And, you know, it certainly is not taken directly from Scripture, but there's probably some validity in it, so I don't discount it totally. But I remember when he was teaching that probably the only thing I remember out of it is what my love language is. Because I want to be loved in the way that I want to be loved. And probably part of the reason that this Christian, Gary Chapman, wrote this book was so that you recognize how to serve and love others. Again, it's not the 67th book of the Bible. But again, I think there's some validity in it. But I think it reveals something about our hearts that is this. We like to be loved, but it's much less easy to selflessly and humbly and biblically love others. Paul knew that, because he knew the people at Philippi. And that's why he wrote what he writes here. Obviously, you know, love is a big deal in the Bible. The encapsulation of the Ten Commandments is given by Jesus when he says, love God with everything, and then love your neighbor as yourself. John, sometimes called the disciple of love, wrote five books of the Bible, specifically in his epistles, his three epistles, and in the book of John. He uses the word love 65 times. That's one quarter of the uses of love in the whole New Testament. And he quotes Jesus in John 13, 34, and 35 when he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. I don't know if you feel the weight of that. He's not just telling you to love each other the way you think you should. He's telling you to love each other the way he has loved us. And then he says in the next verse, this is the way the world will know that you're my disciples, if you love in this way. As we look at Philippians chapter 2, most of it is about humility, love, and sacrifice for the good of others. First of all, there's the exhortation, and then there are the examples. Going backwards, there's the example of Paul, the example of Epaphroditus, the example of Timothy, and then right after this passage, obviously, is the prime example, the example of Jesus. And as I mentioned, there's probably the idea when Paul is writing this that there are interpersonal problems or selfishness in the church. As a matter of fact, you can go to chapter 4, verse 2, and Paul says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. He even names people. That would be like me getting up for a sermon and saying, I entreat Penny and I entreat Emily to start getting along. Okay, I just pick two people out of the congregation. I think the two of them get along. Now, how would this be manifested in today's church? How would I not love like this? Or how would I need to be exhorted to love in a gospel-shaped way like this in our own setting? Sometimes it's different secondary theology. This person doesn't agree with me on this thing that I feel is so important, so I will be more self-absorbed in this and not love them in a gospel-centered way. Some things maybe that some of us grew up with, kind of in the more fundamental ways of Christianity. Attire, what you wear to church, not one of the four tires on a car, but clothes, what you wear to church, or music preferences. This person disagrees with me on these things, and so I'm going to create a distance and not treat them humbly and lovingly because I'm right. Politics. No, that never would cause us to be unloving, would it? COVID? And I'm saying this both tongue-in-cheek and seriously. In God's sovereignty, as COVID has come, it has revealed the unlovingness of Christian hearts probably more than anything I've seen in all of my ministry. I mean, just look at Facebook. It's crazy. And I hope that that's convicting to all of us. Ways of raising kids. This person doesn't raise their kids in the same way that I do, and so there's this little something that gets in the way of loving. Not meeting our personal expectations. Personality differences. Projecting motivations on someone. Well, this is why they did this, and so I'm not going to love them the way I should. Feeling we're always right. Getting offended about something, and that creating a division. I probably have not been exhaustive, but I've been exhaustive enough that I think probably one of these things applies to all of us in some way. If not, man, you need to disciple me on how to be so perfect. So here is how Paul addresses the 2,000-year-ago circumstance, which I think obviously applies to all of us. Because of all we have received from the triune, loving, and kind God, we are called to unity in mind and love with a humility that does away with our own selfishness and truly considers others as more important. Now, you know that when we are reading the Bible, I always encourage you to look for the indicatives. Look for the redemptive indicatives. Look for what God has done before he tells you what you are supposed to do. That is in this passage. However, for the sake of our exegesis, I'm going to go backwards today. And the reason is, as I was reading a couple commentaries, this is the way they did it. They went through verses 2, 3, and 4 with the exhortation, and then they slid in verse 1, which is the indicatives, underneath that at the end of their commentary. And so that's what I'm going to do today. I'm going to give you what God calls us to do, and then at the end of the sermon, we're going to tell you what God has done so that you can do what God tells you to do. So let's first of all look at verse 2. We are called to be unified in both conviction and affection. Now, in English, unless you've got a Greek Bible in front of you, it looks as if Paul has four imperatives here, telling the Philippians to do four things. But in Greek, verses 1 through 4 is actually one sentence, no periods. And the only imperative that he tells them is, complete my joy. It's the only thing he tells them to do, and everything else is underneath completing Paul's joy. All of the other verbs and phrases elaborate on how the Philippians can complete his joy. So when he tells them to complete his joy, it indicates that Paul has found a gospel-shaped joy that is more rewarding than self-seeking, and he desires it for them. And that's completely counterintuitive, is it not? What do we typically think brings us the most joy? Self-seeking. And Paul's telling them, that's not what brings you joy, and I want you to complete my joy by getting it the way I've gotten it. Their unity in truth and love will bring Paul joy. So in the verse, here in verse 2, being of the same mind or one mind, it's mentioned twice, is utilizing unique giftedness, personalities, experiences, history, philosophies, everything, but rooted in the same salvation experience for the same priorities, goals, and loves, and discipleship, and evangelism. Everything that becomes part of what a church does, there's a unity in it. It's agreeing in Scripture, in the truth. So, the truth of Scripture saturating our lives so that there is a unity in mind. It reminds me of what Jesus says in John chapter 4 when he's talking to the Samaritan woman and he talks about worshiping God in spirit, but then also in truth. And as I've heard James White say, if you've ever listened to him, you probably have heard him say the same thing. Theology matters. That's why we want to be precise in our theology and not just be all wishy-washy in the way we disciple each other. Now, obviously, that doesn't mean that we're all always going to agree on the exact same precise things on secondary and third level matters. But the truths of Scripture that are absolutely so obvious, there's a unity in like-mindedness that we are called to have. But it's not enough to agree theologically. God calls us to care for each other deeply, as the verse says, having the same love and being in full accord. That's not being in all gathering into a little four-door Honda. That's harmony. Being together in heart. We are called to together reflect God's mind in the spectrum of truth. And I think probably the most obvious way that that is will manifest itself is that we are telling the world that Jesus saves and only Jesus saves. And also it's going to be implied that if we are reflecting God's mind in the spectrum of truth, that it'll result in action and living holy lives. But then we're also to reflect God's love for those he has joined us with in the body of Christ. And the specificity here in this verse is this love, this being a full accord with your local body. I think that's obvious from what Paul is saying to the Philippians. Now, verse 2 was vague enough that anyone would assent to it, right? No one's disagreeing with me yet. No one feels like I have shot the arrows into their heart yet. Like, yeah, we're supposed to be of one mind and love each other. We want to do that. We want to have fellowship dinners. But verses 3 and 4 reveal the reality that exposes us all. And though Paul has identified the enemies of the Philippian church in Philippians 1:28, here he identifies something even more ruinous. Me. And you. I've been in the ministry now for 27 years at three churches. And here is how I have seen a selfishness and a not looking to the needs of others that is rooted in the humility of Christ and what we have received from the triune God. Here's how I've seen it manifested. When something happens, like I mentioned early on in my introduction, we pull away. Someone with whom we may used to have been close, we pull away from them because something happened, and the first thing I look at is myself. We talk about them. None of us has ever done that, right? whether it's just to our family or to others. We make remarks that are meant to hurt or express disagreement or judgment, even if it's subtle. We get angry and keep it inside. Oh man, have I seen... I get the privilege, and also, I guess it's just a privilege, I'm not going to use another word, but the privilege of seeing countenances as I preach, right? You don't get that advantage unless you're turning around looking at people's countenances. I get to see people's countenances as I preach. I was telling Emily the other day that I appreciate her countenance of joy. But I can tell you, especially being a youth pastor for 17 years, I have seen countenances of people who have gotten angry and kept it inside. Not just during sermons, but throughout church life. We leave. You know, we just hit the road without dealing with things. Now, sometimes there are reasons to leave if, you know, a church is not teaching the truth, or is compromising, or there's sin, whatever, but we just leave because there's been a disagreement, and the first level of my interpretation is my own priorities. We push our own agenda because we can't think of other people's perspectives. We never consider other people's emotions or their motivations or how they'll take our words. Man, I can tell you, I've had so many people that have hurt me personally just with biting words. You've probably had the same thing. We allow abrasive parts of our personalities to dominate because, after all, this is the way God made me. And so I can bulldoze others. We live in the reality of self-centeredness. We have a critical spirit. Have I given enough things that hopefully God has spoken through His Holy Spirit to somebody about something? And I'm really praying that I make everybody a bit uncomfortable today. I don't want everybody leaving today thinking, oh, Steve just blessed me and encouraged me. I want it to be that the Holy Spirit, not me, grips our heart and makes us uncomfortable. So we're called to be unified in both conviction and affection. But this is the key that the way this happens. This requires a mindset of humility and selflessness. And again, on the surface, we're all like, yeah, that's great. I'm humble. Look, I wrote this book on humility and how I achieved it. And I'm selfless. Look at how much I sacrifice. Again, may the Holy Spirit help us to not see ourselves that way. Paul lists four ways for his joy to be fulfilled. Remember, I talked about how the only imperative is fulfill my joy in verses 3 and 4. So if you just want to scan these verses with me, verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. There's one. In humility, count others more significant. There's two. And then let each of you look not only to his own interests. And then an implied one is the fourth one. Let each of you also look to the interests of others. But humility is the basis of all of them. A God-given ability to relinquish the overwhelming passion to think too much of your own desires, abilities, preferences, or view of the way things should be. And that's natural. And that's why humility has to be God-given so that it overcomes those things. Anybody here ever had kids? I mean, what's one of the most fundamental things as soon as we come out of the womb? Me, right? It's so ingrained that for humility to come and take over, that natural part of who we are has to be from God. Selfish ambition and conceit here in verse 3, and then looking to our own interests in verse 4, get down to the motivations about why we are doing what we're doing. Because you can talk about love and you can act like you love each other and look to their own needs, but your motivations are never finally going to be able to hide themselves. So whether it's desiring attention, getting our own way, others conforming to our own ideal, judgment because we have determined that that person's not as good as we are. They've hurt us, and so we will never bring them back into the scope of closeness. Thousand other things, some of the ones I mentioned, or motivations are underneath all of this. And it manifests itself often in the words we say, the way we think that are intended to let people know that they've hurt us and we're going to get back at them. Or our opinion's better. Or we're better. But humility reflects the very reality that has saved you. For the next text will tell us that you are saved because the only person who didn't need to be humble was. And humility is counterintuitive to culture. Can you see that? I mean, did you watch the debate? I think it's safe to say, though, obviously, you know, I'm a conservative, that both of our presidential candidates do not possess a lot of humility. It's counterintuitive to human nature. So in a sense, being told to count others more significant than yourselves in verse 3 and look to the interest of others in verse 4 is to be told something that is counter to our nature and maybe even impossible. But Paul tells us to do it. But if God gives us the capacity to do this through how he has shaped us with the gospel, it will do away with having to get over on people. Bend them to our will. Go all out for what we want regardless. Get the final word. Minimize them so we protect ourselves or look better. Or make them pay for how they have hurt us 20 years ago. And it really does mean, when Paul tells us this, it really does mean to let others' desires and feelings and motivations take precedence over our own. Now, obviously, I have to give the caveat, except when there's sin or foolishness, right? Those things have to be dealt with, right? Probably some of you are grieving along with me at another Christian leader this week whose sin was exposed, probably, at least the story goes, and it grieves us. And so when that happens in a local church, you got to deal with it. But it also could really mean letting go of something. Listen to this. It really mean could letting go of something and never winning with that particular thing. It's being able to say, I don't have to win. This person's emotions, perspective, actually matter to me more than my own. I believe that's what Paul is saying. Now, obviously, the next text is about Jesus, right? Verse 5, he will say, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And that's where we will be next week, Lord willing. But I want you to think about Jesus. And this will fit perfectly with the Lord's Supper in a few minutes. Think about John 13. What's going on in John 13, right? The last Passover meal that Jesus had with his disciples, and then he brings in the new covenant meal, the Lord's Supper, and he talks about that. Matthew, Mark, and Luke actually talk about, you know, this is my body, this is my blood. John doesn't. But John, in the middle of all that, in John 13, Jesus does something amazing in the midst of what he's doing with the disciples. He gets down and he washes their feet. The master washing the feet of the servants. This is the mind of Christ. Let me read you something I read in a commentary. This others embracing, others serving mindset is so unnatural to our self-preserving instincts. Yet when God's grace grips us deeply, it begins to develop into our deepest, strongest desire. We begin to care for all our brothers and sisters in Christ with the same intensity that we so automatically and easily lavish on our own comforts and concerns. We learn to give as much weight to their opinions as we do to our own. We start feeling their disappointments and pains and grief as intensely as we do our own. We put their needs before our own. If anybody wants that paragraph to put on your refrigerator, I'll leave my notes up here and you can take a picture of it also. Or memorize it. Now, if we just had verses 2 through 4, you would either say, check, I'm doing fine, with which I would maybe kindly disagree, because none of us are there. Finally. Or you would say, this is impossible. Forget it. I'm just going to think about me. But we have verse 2 where Paul says, oh, this will bring me joy, which reflects God's joy. So I think obviously we can imply that if this shapes a church body and marks a church body, Jesus is going to get some joy. And then also we have verse, and this is why I did it backwards, this we have verse 1, which grounds all of it in the gospel. And so therefore, lastly, this is both expected and possible because of abundant and compelling gospel reasons. Again, as I say, the Bible tells you what to do a lot. That is what we call the moral imperatives, but is always grounded in the redemptive indicatives. How can you do this thing that God is commanding you to do? And it is only because of what he has done for you and in you. So look at verse 1. In verse 1, Paul recounts realities that are true in the gospel. And they're the basis of our humble unity in mind and love. And here they are: encouragement in Christ, comfort from love, participation in the Spirit, and affection and sympathy. Now Paul says, if, in verse 1. Now he's not saying these aren't true. He's saying if these gospel realities are true, and they are, we must and can reflect them in love and selflessness. Now if you look at these four categories, it seems implied here that the comfort from love, the second thing that is mentioned, is from the Father. It doesn't say from the Father, but I think it's implied that it is. All kinds of verses that talk about how the Father has loved us. And if that is true, then there is a triune reason and resource for us to express the humility that we can't on our own. Because God in his triuneness, in his Trinity, has given us everything we need. And Paul doesn't fail to mention it, does he? In Jesus, verse 1 says, we have utmost encouragement, both by his work and then personally from him. And I want you to understand, brothers and sisters, that that is real. Have you ever been encouraged by another Christian? I hope you have. I'll give you ways at the end of the sermon that you can express these things. But have you ever been encouraged by Jesus? He is a real person who is your real Savior, who is interceding for you on your behalf right now, to whom you've been united by faith. And he himself, the verse says, encourages us in him. So don't miss out on the fact that you have a real, calls us his friend, but you have a real divine person who encourages you. Our identity is in him. who he is and what he's done. And then our greatest comfort is that we are infinitely loved by the Father. Oh, I love being loved. As we're talking, you know, we talked about those love languages at the beginning. I love being loved, right? I love that my wife loves me, especially. I really like that she loves me. It makes me filled with joy. I love that you love me. But that finally doesn't make me the happiest. I love that I am loved with great comfort from the one who shouldn't love me, who has no reason to love me, but does. And then we have participated in every benefit of what Christ has done through his Spirit that he has given us. And the word there is participation. So we really are in relationship with God through his Spirit who dwells within us. Despite our sinful self-centeredness, our own preferences, our own convenience and comfort that is so instinctive, the triune God has encouraged us. He's comforted and loved us, and he's established partnership with us. Can you believe that? I mean, I think of Romans 5:8 again. God showed his love toward us in that while we were still these self-centered sinners, before we even existed, but he saw our self-centered sinfulness, Christ died for us. Now, the words affection and sympathy that are at the end of verse 1, these are the benefits of the encouragement from Christ, the love from the Father, and the companionship that we receive from the Spirit. They're expressions of God's passionate and compassionate love for us. That word affection. Oh, he's passionate about us. He doesn't love us begrudgingly. But then he's also compassionate. The word sympathy is there. And that means a lot to me when I think of how I'm trying to understand what it means to let gospel-shaped humility reign in my life, to know that I have a compassionate God who understands the struggle that I have with that. Because, you know, like it just, the needle keeps going back to Steve's needs, Steve's needs, Steve's needs. But I have a compassionate God who gives me the mercy that I need to allow his humility to continue to shape me. And the final evidence and cost and depth of this love, obviously, is the cross. Where, as we will learn in the next passage, the very Son of God, who is exalted, who holds all things together, who is above all things, he's preeminent, humbled himself to die a physically bloody and excruciating and horrendous death, simultaneously bearing the wrath of his Father, which we will never, through all of eternity, finally be able to comprehend. So that you and I can receive encouragement in Christ, comfort from love, participation in the Spirit, affection and sympathy. And so you want to see, you're thinking to yourself, man, I really want God to work in my life in this. Look to the cross. Which reminds me, and I've been trying to do this ever since we've been broadcasting on YouTube, and the fact that we never know who might be in here who has been acting like a Christian all their lives, or maybe a kid or one of our kids who's never believed and repented. This self-centeredness and self-absorption that we have been talking about in this text that is so common to us is just one of the elements of what it means to be a sinner. To have sinned against a holy God who has no sin, who created us, and that sin against that holy God condemns us. For yes, he is loving, but he is also just. And so my plea to you today, if you have never seen your own sinfulness in front of a holy God who will judge that sin. My plea to you today would be to repent of that sin and turn in faith to the one who provided the solution for that sin in Jesus. And you will find, if you put your faith in Jesus and repent of that sin, that you will find that every one of those sins that you've ever committed was taken care of by Jesus and you're forgiven completely. As you put your faith in Jesus and repent of that sin. But then I specifically again want to target us believers. My prayer is that God is convicting you about where this is in each of our lives. And then my prayer is for you to, as always, look to the cross and see the love and humility that was demonstrated to you and the fact that you have died and risen with Christ. You're united to him in his death and his resurrection. And therefore, verse 1 is saying you have everything you need to live in this reality. And then you will find that the highest, strongest joy surprises and overtakes you as you find your heart so so drawn to others' well-being that their personal comfort and pleasure supersedes yours, and it's driven by the gospel. And the only solution is to have our hearts overwhelmed with wonder at the fact that we have received such unnatural, supernatural, selfless love from the Creator of the universe. The triune God who pours out his grace on us in encouragement, love, comfort, partnership, and compassion. So as we close in just a minute, this can't be done in our own strength. It has to be given by and reflective of Jesus. And that's why verse 5 is so important. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So let's ask ourselves some questions. Am I making things hard for others with the grudges or the self-centeredness or self-love or my own preferences or personality? Or am I making it that they have joy through the humility that I couldn't manufacture on my own, but that God has given me? Now, we don't have Paul. Right? Paul says to the Philippians, fulfill my joy. We don't have him. But we do have pastors. Currently, we just have one. We're moving forward to having a multiple of them with elders. We have leaders. We have parents. We have our seniors in our church. Do we complete their joy? So I will be personal. Do you complete my joy by loving each other, relinquishing our rights, caring compassionately for brothers and sisters with whom we might have differences or who have hurt us, and humbly honor each other? I'll read this and then give you some suggestions. Another quote. How then can we fail to respond to such divinely imparted encouragement, comfort, love, and companionship? How can we refuse to lay down selfish ambition and vain conceit, our hurt feelings and competitive urges? Having received such love, let us beg our Savior to turn our hearts inside out, to treasure others as more important than ourselves, to care about their needs even more than we care for ourselves, to fight for unity by cultivating the humility that we see in Jesus, the King who stooped to serve the self-centered. So what might this look like? I just want to be practical. Maybe a note? A note to Caleb would be a good start. Or Seth. Seth is entering a new part of his life as a graduate. A note to someone you know who might be struggling. A note to someone whom you appreciate because of how they use their giftedness in the body. A phone call or a text. In-person time over coffee or lunch or canoeing or whatever. Discipleship. Really determining this. God's convicting me to engage in discipleship with an individual or with a group. A financial or other sacrifice. Listening rather than inserting your opinion. Deliberate and genuine appreciation and affirmation. Nate's uncle has written a book. In that book, I haven't read it, but my brother told me about it. It says that you're supposed to affirm someone like 5 or 10 times before you say anything negative. If we lived by that, we'd probably be in pretty good shape. Prayer with and for. Praying for this person who has wronged me. Praying for this person with it just seems I can't in my own strength get along. Repentance! Both before God and possibly to a person. Just some ideas, maybe the Holy Spirit gives you some others. What a perfect way for us to live in the reality of verse 1, what God has done for us as the triune God, with encouragement, comfort from love, participation in the Spirit, affection and sympathy, with these realities that I hope have shook us, but then also healed us. What a great way to live in that reality in these next moments as we participate together in communion. And I'm reminded, I'm not sure Jesus was talking about it, but when he talked about like bringing your gift to the altar, remember that? He said, make sure that there's rightness relationally before that happens. And maybe that principle is good for us to think about here. Let's pray. I thank you, Father, for the love and compassion and encouragement and comfort you have shown us through your Son, how we participate in that and participate with you in relationship through the Spirit. And may these realities just grip us. Please forgive us for when we are self-absorbed and self-centered and we don't look to each other's needs before our own. And please give us the capacities, because we can't manufacture them on our own. Please give us the capacities to live in this reality. And oh, the joy that will happen when it happens. In your Son's name, amen.